this very moment, that as we open the pages of this book, that we are turning to the Word of God. Not the Word of man, but the infallible Word of the living God. A Word that has been forever settled in heaven. The Word about which our Savior himself said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall never pass away. We pray therefore that we may approach it with deep reverence and with respect and then with great faith, believing it because it is the Word of the living God. We pray, our Father, that we may not take what we hear and read tonight lightly or indifferently, that we may recognize the binding character of these words and then apply them in a practical way in our lives, that we may be more fruitful, more serviceable, as well as more joyful indeed, because of that which we have learned. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our coming King. Amen. Tonight I want to speak to you on a question that is of paramount and burning importance in the world today. The struggle between Israel, or as we know them as the Jews, and the Arab nations round about, which has caused the eyes of all the world and all the nations to be focused upon the land of Palestine and the Middle East, or as it is known in the Bible, the land of Canaan. At the eastern end of the Mediterranean Ocean is an insignificantly small strip of largely barren desert land that we call the land of Palestine. It is barely 100 miles from top to bottom, and at its widest point, little over 50 miles in width, comprising approximately 5,000 miles and containing about 1.5 million people that we know as Jews and today organized into the political state of Israel. So insignificantly small is this land of Palestine, that I could take a dozen of them and lay them alongside of each other in the state of Florida and still have plenty of place to drive around and see the sights and go to the various places of interest. And the population of this land, 1,000,000, about 600,000 I believe now, is so insignificantly small in comparison what we know about our big cities here in the United States, that the whole land of Palestine contains less Jews than there are in a half dozen cities of the United States, and probably only about a fourth as many as there are in the United States, and probably only a fifth of as many as people live in the city of New York alone. And yet that little bit of a strip of land, and it seems significantly small nation as far as numbers are concerned, are the nub of all the controversy in the world today. They are the most perplexing problem before the United Nations. They have attracted more attention than anything else. They have monopolized and capitalized the front page of our daily newspapers, time after time after time, eclipsing other events that would naturally seem of much greater importance than the trouble between the half-brothers Ishmael and Isaac's descendants in the land of Palestine. On the radio, you seldom, if ever, hear a broadcast, a news broadcast, without the headline being, and the leading feature, the development of the crisis in the Middle East. So terrific has been and important has been this situation that it has occupied the interest of the entire world. And yesterday, on the Lord's Day, President Eisenhower and Secretary of State Dulles and the heads of our government met in extraordinary session to see what was to be done in the way of preserving peace in the Middle East. And President Eisenhower has asked for the authority and the power without precedent that he might at any time occupy with the United States to the Middle East in order to preserve peace in that particular sector of the land. It is the most sought for prize among the nations. Ambassador Johnson said on a broadcast not long ago that the Middle East and Palestine particularly is the most desirable and most coveted piece of real estate on the face of the entire earth. Now we are led to ask the question, why so important compared with our ideas of expanse with an insignificantly small nation, and yet so important that the peace of the world hinges upon it, and today it is a powder keg that we are seeking to prevent from exploding. Now there are a great many teachings about this land which make it peculiar and make it important. First of all, its strategic geographic location. It is the normal portal of entry and exit between three great continents, Europe and Asia and Africa. The topography of the land area such that for the economic route to find their solid footing, they must pass through that corridor at the eastern end of the Mediterranean and opens up the dark continent and its coveted wealth to all of the northern countries. Not only is it strategically located, but geographically, it is the exact center of the Earth's surface. Now, if you've ever wondered as to where the exact center of the Earth's surface is, the Bible will tell you. Because directions in the Bible, invariably, without exception, are all in relation to the land of Palestine. The direction north in the Bible is north of Palestine, not north of St. Petersburg or even north of Texas. It's north of Palestine. And south in the Bible is south of Palestine. And east the same way and west is west of Palestine, the geographic center of the world. And then it is the religious center of the world. Three great religions found their birth in that particular region. It was here that God created the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. It was here where sin entered in the world, which is the cause of the common conflict of these days in which we live. It was here where God called Abram from the Ur of the Chaldees and separated him from the Gentile nations and made him a great people. It was here that practically the entire Bible was written by those who were the natives, the inhabitants of the covenant land that God had given to Abraham and to his seed. It was through this land where God sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, where he was born in a stable, laid in a manger, where he walked for 33 1/2 years, where he suffered and where he died, where he was crucified, where he rose again, from which he ascended and through which he's coming back again one of these days. It's the religious center of the world, beloved of both Jew and Christian and Mohammedan. And then it is not only that, but it is also the richest area on the face of the earth today. I heard a statement the other day by a man in a position to know what he was talking about, that the oil supply in the Middle East, which you know is the important thing over which the nations today are quibbling, that 80% of the visible or seeable oil supply of the world is in the region of the Middle East, and only 20% over all the rest of the world. And that the natural resources, mineral and otherwise, are beyond calculation. And once we have attained the technological skill, we will extract it economically, which is not far away. And because of this, it has become the prize package of the nation. But all of this is beside the point and is merely introductory. Because Palestine and the Middle East are the important issue because of what the Bible has to say about it. You realize that the only country in the world that God calls my land is the land of Canaan. Of which Palestine is equal to is only a very small part. And God gave this land by an inviolable covenant way back from 3,500 years ago to one man and his seed after him. And now I should like to have you take this Bible and follow very, very carefully as I stop preaching right here and just begin reading the book. And I trust that you'll recognize that I do it with a puppet. It may be rather boring, it may not be as interesting, it may not be as arresting, but I'll tell you it'll be more profitable. Stand with me in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, to verse 1. The fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, verse 1. And while you're finding it, let me say this by way of introduction. The trouble today in the Middle East is between the Arab nation and Israel, the state of Israel. I'd like to have you notice immediately, practically all of you notice, but some may not, that the Arab nations are the direct descendants of Father Abraham through Ishmael, his firstborn son. The Arab nations are Ishmaelites, the descendants of Abraham's oldest firstborn son. And Israel, consisting largely of the people that you like to refer to as the Jews, you wouldn't put hairs on that name, are the descendants of Isaac, the second son of Abraham. So that both the Arabs and the Jews are the seed of Abraham. Now remember that. They are half brothers. And the quarrel in Palestine is a family quarrel, with no outsiders inside. If you've ever had the experience with family quarrels that the average preacher, including myself, has had, you'll recognize how utterly useless and futile this is. You do it. I tell you, I stay away from these squabbles in a family. Here I'm called to arbitrate between a husband and a wife. I listen to the husband's story and I listen to the wife's story taking place. If I side with a wife, the man's mad at me. If I side with a man, the woman's mad with me. And if I stay neutral, they're both mad at me. You can't win. You can't get anywhere. And that's when you use a picture of the United Nations and the Security Council, hammer toes flying to and fro, and bullets are scattering back and forth. You're just messing around in a family squabble. It can't be solved by anyone on the outside. Now remember, as you begin reading these scriptures, that the Arabs are the seed of Abraham, King Ishmael, the oldest son. And the Jews are the seed of Abraham through Isaac, his second son. Before I read in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, God had called Abraham out of the land of the Pharaoh, heir to Chaldeans, in order to bear the true word of God, that the knowledge of the Lord might not disappear and vanish from the face of the earth. He separated it from man. And I read, now the Lord has said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kingdom, and from thy father's house, unto a, what's the next word? How do you spell it? L-A-N-D, what does it mean? How do you pronounce it? Land, all right, now remember that. He said, I'm going to send you to a land that I will show thee. Now don't forget that word. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless him that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now that is the original statement of Almighty God, and may I remind you, this is the infallible word of God, concerning which Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but it will never pass away. This word that is settled forever in heaven. Here God makes a covenant with Abraham. All in all the earth of Chaldeans, he was not a Gentile, he was not a Jew, and not a Hebrew, and not an Israelite, he was a Gentile when God found him. All in the earth of Chaldeans, he called him, and he became a Hebrew as he passed over into the land of Canaan. And God said to Abraham, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to do something for it. And it was an unconditional promise that God made. There are no ifs in this. There are no ands in this. There are no buts in this at all. God said, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to do it. God knew beforehand how unfaithful Abraham would be, how unworthy he was. But this was a covenant of grace. I think I ought to stop here. I'm not going anywhere after the meeting. I think I ought to stop here long enough. I told you it'd be an extra, no extra charge for this. That we recognize the difference between a covenant of grace and a covenant of works. You'll never understand the Palestine question until you understand the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Now, a covenant of works, and there are only two covenants in the Bible. There are a lot of subdivisions of it. We talk about the Edenic covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant, and the Noahic covenant, and the Sinaitic covenant, and the Palestinian covenant, and the covenant, the new covenant, and the old. But basically, there are just two covenants. And I want you to get this clearly. A covenant is an agreement. It's a contract containing a promise. That's a covenant. And a covenant of work is an agreement between two individuals that they are going to carry out something depending upon the faithfulness of both individuals in keeping their contract. Now that's a covenant. And the fulfillment of that covenant depends upon the faithful fulfillment of the terms of the covenant by both parties. And a covenant of work never works. And so when God made a covenant of work with Adam, he said, I'm going to let you enjoy this garden if you don't take of the seed of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam failed, and the covenant was broken. And man was driven out of the Garden of Eden. That was the covenant of work. And when God makes the covenant of work with man, it never works because man never keeps his promise and his covenant. So the covenant of work is useless as far as any covenant value is concerned. But now notice, a covenant of grace, a covenant of grace, is a promise, a contract, an agreement which God makes with himself in behalf of somebody else. And is only independent of the faithfulness or the conduct of the whom for one for whom he makes the covenant. It's not in the case, God does his own. And so he discovered because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. But by two immutable things wherein it was impossible for God to lie, he did his work. And that's the problem of grace. God has promised to do something, and that's unbreakable. The minute you get a finger in the pudding, you mess it all. And so salvation is by grace. Apart from work, work has nothing to do with it. You can't lift a little finger towards your own salvation. And the moment you do, you mess it all up. It wouldn't be grace anymore. Now, that's God's picture of the promise he made to Abraham. And that, of course, is a picture of what he does to us. We're saved by grace. And so our salvation doesn't depend upon our behavior. Either before or after we're saved. Our enjoyment may depend upon our behavior. Our chastening may depend upon our behavior. And our purging may depend upon our behavior. And our loss of rewards may depend upon our behavior. And God may come and save us. In case not with his own disobedience, that his covenant of grace he will not break, because it was an unconditional promise in which God foreknew how far we come short and how we fail, and yet in spite of it, he said, I'm going to do it because I'm a sovereign God of grace. I'm glad of that. I'm glad of that. I'm glad my salvation is not required from some evil, how many are right now. I'm glad my salvation doesn't depend upon how high they are in myself. I'd be in a bad mood. And so you see, the covenant of grace depends upon God's faithfulness, not upon man's faithfulness. Now God came to Abram and he said, I'm going to send you to a land. I'm going to make you great. And you'll not find any conditions in here at all. That's what I'm going to do. My plan. And it's going to go through. In spite of all that I know beforehand about you and your seed failure and what a miserable people they're going to be, I'm going to do it anyway. Because I want to exalt my grace. Now, if we turn to the 13th chapter, we have the second statement of that covenant. And I read in the 14th verse, 13th chapter of Genesis, and the Lord said, unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward and southward, and eastward and westward, for all the what? All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thine eye. What's the next word here? You might see. Now the Lord introduces a second thing in the covenant. It was a covenant of grace. It had to do with a land, a grant, a gift of land and it had to do with the sea. Now remember those three things. It was by grace, it had to do with the land, and it had to do with the seed. God would possess the land forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. For all the land which thou seest me will I get into thy seed forever, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. So that man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Now turn to the 16th chapter. And in verse 18, we have the third statement of the covenant. And I want to tell you, when God says something more than once, you better believe it. You ought to believe it if he said it only once. But there are no repetitions in the scripture which are just for the sake of repetition and dragging out the sermon until it's time to quit. Every time God repeats anything, it's for anything. Drive it home. Now listen to what God says in the 18th verse of the 15th chapter of Genesis. In the same day, the Lord made his covenant and agreement with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed, you didn't even have the seed yet, have I given past tense. He didn't even own the land yet. He was about saying, he said, as far as I'm concerned, it's heaven. I know what's going to happen. I know how unfaithful you're going to be, as you'll see in a moment. I know what a rebellious, idolatrous, miserable, cancerous, adulterous nation your seed is going to be. I know that. It has nothing to do with my faithfulness. Nothing to do with me keeping the covenant. As far as I'm concerned, it's gone. You haven't got a seed yet, but with me it is already as though it were all accomplished. And so he said, unto thy seed, have I given that prophetic purpose? God says, you could have done. This land, and now notice, he adds the boundary. He gives the extent of the land now. Up until now, it was a land, it was a seed, it was by grace. Now he's going to tell you how big this land is going to be. And here's a very important part. He gives the boundaries of the land, not Palestine. The word's only mentioned a couple of times in the Bible. And it is not the promised land. The word Palestina comes from the word Philistina. And it was so called because it was that part of the promised land which was occupied by the Philistines when Israel came into possession of the land. That's all Palestine means. But because Israel never possessed much more than that little part of the promised land, we have identified it very much as the promised land. We call it the Holy Land. But the original grant that God gave to Abram and his seed included many, 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 many times the area of the land of Palestine. And so I'd like to have you notice that in the 18th verse of the 15th chapter. Unto thy seed have I given this land. And then he says, from the river of Egypt, way to the south, the territory that Israel can occupy in the Sinaitic. And then in the Gaza Strip, they had a right to it according to the covenant that God laid down here in Genesis. He says, starting way down at the river of Egypt, going off way down to the east, and seeing all the Arabian countries, and the Sinaitic Peninsula, and the Arabian Desert, and then to the north, onto the great river, the river Euphrates, a tract of land so immense that we could take 50 or 60 or more Palestinians and put them in this land and have lots of room left. That was God's original grant, which they never fully occupied, to Abram and to his seed, and is today almost entirely, as though a fenced line were drawn around it, occupied by the descendants of Israel, the Arabian nation, with which Israel is carrying on her controversy and her own war, which may become out any moment up until this time. Now remember the boundaries of the land. Don't think of that little strip of land that we call Palestine. God says, from the river of Egypt, way up north to the river Euphrates, and then of course bounded on the other side by the Mediterranean Ocean. And so God says, I'm going to give you a seed, I'm going to give them a land, and here are the exact boundaries, and in order that you may not mistake it, I'll tell you the nations that are living in it now. Tell you to know, and tell them, the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and all the rest of the Cedarites, and give them all here, in this particular passage here. Now, if you turn to the 17th chapter, we have a restatement of the covenant again. And I read in verse 7, and I will establish, 17:7, I will establish my covenant, my promise, my contract, my agreement between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generation for an everlasting covenant. Now we have added the term of the covenant. Not a 99-year lease. An everlasting covenant. And to thy, to be a God on the east, and to thy seed after thee, and I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, and let me give me take its boundaries, and its size, and its magnitude, he adds, even all the land of Canaan, and then he rubs it in, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. There's God's word. We could go on. That covenant was repeated to Isaac, to David, through the prophets, and again referred to by Paul in the New Testament, and corroborated by the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we have the statement of God. Again, let me remind you, this is the word of God. And he said to Abraham, I'm going to give you land, the boundaries are here. I'm going to give you a seed, and they're going to possess the land, and it's going to be theirs, and it will always belong to them. It will be an everlasting covenant for their everlasting possession. God kept his word. He gave them the land. Of course, later on, a covenant of works was added, which was depending upon their faithfulness and had to do with their enjoyment of the land, but not possessing the land. And so when God gave the law of Sinai, he put in a lot of if you behave yourself, I'll bless you, if you don't, I'll curse you. And so he drove them out, and they've been out for 2,500 years. But the Lord hasn't forgotten his original covenant. That's still standing. And right here is where 90% of Christendom, and you folks belong to some of those churches, I'm sorry to say, make their tragic mistake. They think that because Israel failed under the covenant of works, God is free from his obligation under the covenant of grace. That's the trouble. They say, oh yeah, God promised all of it, but Israel failed and Israel was driven out, and Israel crucified the Lord, now God's all done with it. God's all through with them. God has recognized, we'll never go back into land. We are spiritual Israel now. Although you can't identify what tribe you belong to. That's kind of difficult to change, but we're spiritual Israel. And all the promises God made to Israel must now be spiritualized and applied to the church today. God's all through with Israel, God's all through with Jews, they've all done with that, and now he's dealing only with us as the church. I heard somebody say that if that kind of spiritualizing is by any kind of a spirit, it must have been an evil spirit that started it. And I believe that in my heart. You know, Paul gives us the answer to it in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, where he says, for the covenant, now follow this, for the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, that's the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ. The law, which was 430 years after, cannot just annul that he can make the promise of manifest. For the inheritance of the law is no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And Abraham's seed took obedience for God's teaching, and they destroyed him. But it did not release God from his obligation in the covenant of grace. That still stands. And you know, I'm so glad of that, because that gives me real comfort in my salvation. And when I got saved, God didn't put a clause in fine print at the bottom. He didn't put me on salvation. He saved me by his grace. And he said, whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, if I'm disobedient, and I become careless, the Lord will take me. The Lord will rebuke me. The Lord may slap me down. The Lord may deal harshly with it, if he did with Israel when he carried them out of the land. But my covenant will I not. No man shall pluck them out of my hand. That's the covenant of good. Well, I hear somebody say, I know that it says that no man shall pluck them out of my hand, but I could slip out or fall out between the fingers. I heard an old lady say to her preacher, oh no, that's impossible because you see, I'm one of the fingers. Now I said all this to emphasize God's faithfulness in the covenant of grace. Now so far we have this. Abram's going to have a seed, and the seed is going to receive the grant of the land on everlasting possession. It never belonged to anybody else. But now comes the problem, the real problem, and that is Abraham had more than one seed. Which one is the one to whom it is going to be given? Now the firstborn of Abram was Ishmael, the father of the Arab nation. You'll find the record chapter 16, in the first verse. Let me read this to you. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, bearing no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Now, Abram had brought down a slave girl from Egypt, and he was getting rather old and feeble and decrepit, and Sarah looked at him and said, God isn't going to keep his promise anymore. I'm not going to be the mother of the child. So she suggested, Abram ought to have known better than listen to her after what happened to Adam, but he didn't. And she said, you take your slave girl and raise up a female name by her, and then you won't die without any issue. And your name won't perish from the earth. Now they help God out a little bit too and pay faith for him. You're going to at least have a child. So he seems to have failed now. And Abram listened to the voice, Sarah, and he went in under the Egyptian slave woman, Hagar, and she conceived. And then she began to make fun of her mistress, of Sarah. And Sarah became disgusted with her, and she said, Abram, kick her out of the house now. First she got her into trouble, so now get rid of her. Until Hagar fled from the face of Sarah. And the angel of the Lord found her in a wilderness. Now in the 16th chapter, will you read with me, in the 11th verse. And you have here a wonderful prophecy. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And now, look at this. Ishmael, the boy, will be a wild man. Never be changed. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of his brother, and he didn't have a brother yet. Now here's a picture. Ishmael, the first occupant of the tent of Abraham, would be a wild man, a nomad, a wanderer, and as we shall see, a desert dweller all the days of his life. And his hand against every man, wild, untamable. And that describes the other. And he lived in the presence, in the land of his brethren. And we'll see who his brethren ought to be a little bit later on. Now, he calls it that name. Now, when Ishmael was born, Abraham was perfectly satisfied. He didn't look anymore for another seed. He said, this is the seed. And God made his covenant. And the tent of Abraham and the land of Palestine or Canaan belongs to Ishmael. And he didn't care for anything else. God had a different program. And God said that this is not going to be the heir. I have another plan. Now follow this carefully in the 17th chapter. In the 15th verse, I read this. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abram fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? Impossible, impossible. Forget about it, Lord. You don't know what to do. So I look at me. One foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel. And they're 100 years old. That can't be. And the Lord, I know them, says, Lord, why don't you forget about the whole business And let me have his milk, and I'll be perfectly satisfied. Just fulfill your covenant promise to Ishmael. Now, if you don't believe, I'll let you make it. I did it, sir. And Abraham said unto God, listen to this, oh, that Ishmael might live before. Let me have this milk. I care for no more. God's servant, Father the faithful, talking like that. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. The God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. He's not going to turn back round. And thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation, as he had been pleased. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. Now God has definitely spoken. Not Ishmael, the father of the earth, Isaac, the father of the Jews. There it is. The other night, too, after the other. Isaac is the one. Now, if I didn't say another thing tonight, and I said amen right now, most of you are intelligent enough to know what regard is. The line of thinking by an everlasting covenant which cannot be broken belongs to Isaac and his seed. I'm not justifying the conduct of Israel. Give it a thought. I'm not justifying what they've done to the Arabs by dispossessing them and driving them out, and there these hundreds of thousands of them in camp, living from hand to mouth on a dole that is given to them by the Magnus. I'm not justifying that. I'm not in a position to be the judge. All I'm doing is telling you what God said. By his wonderful, wonderful plan of grace. Not doing it for Israel because they're worthy, because he's the God of grace. Because he's the covenant keeping God. And so God blessed his word. So I read in the 21st chapter. Turn to it, 21st chapter. 13 years go by. Unlucky 13. Mr. Dion and I have room number 13. Unlucky 13. Now listen to the first verse in the 21st chapter. It's like a big old sermon on this verse. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Don't you think about that? The Lord visited Sarah as he said. He's waiting 9 years. Seems as though he's forgotten about it. And Abram was never very satisfied with Ishmael. He said, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee, but God said, I don't forget my covenant. If I made a promise, I'm going to keep it. He saw the verse reads, and he visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham the son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abram called the name of the son that was born unto him. And Sarah bore to him Isaac. Now trouble starts. For 13 years was in peace in the tent of Abraham. Abraham doted over Ishmael, and he didn't get in any trouble with Sarah. He was the only occupant. He was the boss. He had to run the house. There was no competition. Everything was hunky-dory. Everything was lovely in the tent of Abraham. And then little Isaac came in. And then the trouble started. And then the heartache for Abraham began. And so, when Isaac was born, difficulty arrived. Getting 60. Remember, Isaac is the progenitor of the Jews, and the son of Abraham is represented by the line of Canaan, and the Ishmaels are the descendants of, or the Arabs are the descendants of Ishmael. They were there first. And everything went fine. Until a little while ago, and then Isaac moved in. And he's been the devil to say everything. See what happened. When the time came to wean the child, in the 8th verse of this 21st chapter, and the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian which he had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she, Sarah, said to Abram, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And here the woman was right, for once. She said, God promised that Isaac, I don't want this foreigner in here. I know he was here first, but he had no business here. I want you to put him out. And Abram said, well, now let's call an extraordinary session of the United Nations on the Security Council. Let's see if we can't figure this thing out some way so that we can keep them both in the tent, but keep them apart so they won't fight too hard. Because it might have serious consequences. And Abram was very low and very slow to acquiesce to the demand of his wife Sarah. And I read in the 11th verse, my what a verse. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Broke his heart. But there must be a way out of this. There must be a compromise. There must be some way that we can solve this without having to put one of them out. We ought to be able to sit down together and agree on some kind of a plan and program where both of them can get along agreeably. Of course, we'll probably put up a tent through the middle of the tent and a neutral strip that they're not allowed to cross. And then we'll say, now, I see you stay on your side of the fence and if you stay over here. And don't make faces at each other. But that didn't work. Because little Ikey had a pop gun, he kept popping it across the border. And Israel got mad and he started shooting paper wads back at him. And then they got to calling themselves names, each other names. And they made charges against each other. And oh, what a mess they had in the tent of Abraham. Compromise didn't work because God said, tonight is the last. The only answer was, put out the bondwoman. Now, no. God comes to Abram. You ladies will like this. I've been tough on you women. You ladies will like this. God said to Abram, you better listen to your wife. Better listen to your wife. Now, don't you like that? Don't I even get an amen on that? Yeah. You're still numb from the other things I said, isn't it? Listen to this. God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman in all that Sarah hath said unto thee. Hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed because, and also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And so Abraham rose up early in the morning, he took in a jug of water, and he took the lad and he took his mother, and he sent them away into the wilderness. And peace was restored in the tent of Abraham, not until this action had been taken. And I read in the 20th verse, just to fulfill the picture. And God was with the lad Ishmael, and he grew, and dwelt in the wilderness, and he's been there ever since. Beloved, I have spent all this time showing you where the present trouble in Palestine started, and what the cause of it is, and what the only solution, according to the Word of God, is. And now you and I live in the generation for which we ought to thank God, when we are seeing the fulfillment of the psychological significance of the whole record of the birth of Ishmael and Isaac. For perception and the land, this has been repeated. Ishmael was in the land I've told you all these years how we treat it. That was after. They lived in it. And they made their claim to it. By priority, which they're doing today. And then because the end of the age is near at hand, in the last days, God's going to fulfill his covenant promise, and I'll give it for an everlasting possession. And though they're scattered to the four corners of the earth, yet I will not utterly destroy them, but I will bring them back into their own land, and they possess it, and they shall no more be plucked up out of their own land, which I have given unto them. They shall be my people. And I will pour upon the house of Israel of mine spirit in that day. And they shall return, yea, though they be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will I seek them and bring them in one by one into the land, for I have spoken it. And so, in the latter part of the 19th century, God began to repeat the experience of Abram's death. Israel had been there all those centuries. And then, for some reason, known to God only, there came a movement, a nostalgia. You're going to get there, I'm raised. A homesickness for the land of their fathers. Israel suffers among the nations because of their sins. He's going to catch that gaze back at the land of promise. And then out of that movement, the first thing that crystallized, I call it the conception of Isaac's second birth. There came the great Zionist movement. So Theodore Herzl, in 1897, called the first great international Zionist conference, conferring with the top leaders of Judaism throughout the world in Jewry, and they laid plans and formed an organization in existence till today called the Zionist Movement, which had for its one design and its one purpose the reoccupation of the tent of Abraham, of the land of Canaan, as an eternal homeland of God's nation. And that movement spread. And he grew. And he began to develop. And a gravitation took place toward the land of Palestine, where Israel was then in full possession and had the run of the house. And then, about 20 years later, great emphasis was given to it. And at the close of the First World War, you know the story, it's hardly necessary for me to repeat it, how the God intervened and the war. Now, I'm not defending the Jews, I'm just giving you the word of God. Please help me understand this. I'm not justifying what they've done. But God used a little Jew by the name of King Wiseman, who later became the first president of the state of Israel in the First World War. During those dark days in 1917, when the Allies were with their backs against the wall, and it seemed that the German horde would finally be successful and victorious, that a little German tenant by the name of King Wiseman, a good citizen, offered to give to his adopted country a secret formula for the up to that time most explosive compound known to man, and which we know today as TNT, broken or powerful explosive up until that day. And he offered it to the Allies. The Britain particularly, for their use and development, on condition that if the war were won by the Allies, they would use their influence to establish the land of Israel as a homeland for the scattered Jews, obviously, while it turned the tide of war. And the Allies were successful. And in agreement with the covenant which had been made, the Balfour Declaration was drafted. And he had received the mandate over the land of Palestine up until about 9 years ago. And it was the intention that the land of Palestine should be set aside as a national homeland for the Jewish people. But Britain failed. Even if I doubt her promise, and without evidence, the son is under that. Since 1918, Britain has fallen from a first-ranking nation to boast on that there will always be an England, and the sun never set on the British Empire, but today he's a poor life pauper begging for crumbs. Having lost her colonial possessions, her power, her prestige, her influence, and depending weakly upon Uncle Sam to carry her burden. And I am here tonight to declare, with all respect for those of you who may be of British descent, that had Britain been faithful and had said, God gave that land to the Jews, and we're going to return it to them, all the combinations of an existence in the Jews. Blessing I will bless them that bless me, and cursing I will curse them that curse me. He failed, and utterly failed. But the movement was off, and Israel began to come in more and more, until about a million and a half had finally come to the land. And then, wonder of wonders, 9 years ago, in 1948, suddenly, almost overnight, he took us by surprise. A nation was born in a day. Israel was declared to be a sovereign state, with their own arms, with their own navy, with their own flag, with their own currency, with its own autonomous government, having a place of respect among the nations of the world. And then came the capital mistake, and that is the crux of our message tonight. The United Nations recognizing Israel as a nation, utterly disregarding the plan of God and the program of God, instead of being faithful as Abraham was to listen to the voice of the woman, and I think the woman maybe needs to represent the church. If you listen to her voice today, about this very issue, I at least am, they went to work and they received it Abraham's mistake. And they said, instead of giving it back to their lawful possessors and setting it aside, they suggested a division of the land. And they drew a line right through the middle of the city of Jerusalem and the middle of the land of Palestine, and they said, that belongs to the Arabs, and that belongs to the Jews, and you stay apart. Here's your neutral zone. Here's your barbed wire barricade. Don't get across, and they've had trouble ever since. Border clashes, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, until today it has assumed such proportions that the men in power and authority among them are tearing out their hair. And our president himself is in a dilemma, and in a vice, and in a blind alley. If you heard his last speech last week, he doesn't know which way to turn. Oh, that he might pray that he might learn to turn up and recognize that no human power, no human domination of nations can solve the problem, but only has returned to God, who has the only solution of this need. And the capital mistake that the nation that made the 10 days tampered with the land of Palestine and divided it, and it will never be solved. I want to be frank, I appreciate the sincerity and the earnestness of those who are representing us in the United Nations and the various organizations. Some of them, they haven't got the answers. I'm going to start an argument with anybody here tonight. Since the organization of the United Nations in San Francisco, they haven't done one solitary thing to guarantee world peace. They're in a greater dilemma than they've ever been. You know the reason for it? Stand with me to the prophecy of Joel. Don't let the rain bother you. Many of the things that Emma didn't want me to bring you this message. First, he turns out the lights on us. Third chapter of Joel. Matter, any trouble? The God spoke to the Bible at page 932. Oh my, oh my, oh my. What trouble we have finding these books in the Bible. Having trouble, Sister Ike, huh? It's a tough one. We'll wait. Give you time to dry off. You know, I used to have a lot of fun with my people in Grand Rapids. Some of you folks will remember it. When I would be taking my text from a little known, small, unfamiliar book of the Old Testament, I'd stand up there and smile a little bit and watch them changing back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and finally, disgustedly turning to the index. And I had a habit, a bad habit. I would say, it's in the Old Testament, beloved. They look at me rather sheepishly. And then it happened once that I received a brand new Bible, a number of years ago, and the pages were stuck. And I got on the pulpit, trying to get around the air, we had to keep jabbering along, and I said, I'd like to turn to the prophecy of Zephaniah. And I tried to find Zephaniah, and I couldn't find it. And I came going back again, and of course, he said, stop talking, he's kind of dead air. So I keep going, so I said that. The prophecy of Zephaniah, will you please turn to the prophecy of Zephaniah? See, in the prophecy of Zephaniah, we read, and a wag way up in the balcony, with a voice like the sound of many waters, shouted out, it's in the Old Testament, right? That's your name. Now, why did I tell you that? To give you a chance to find it. Now, we've got it, the third chapter of the prophecy of Joel. Listen carefully. Every word is important. For behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, stop. In those days, and at that time, when I'm bringing back the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, can anyone deny that we're living in those days? Within these past less than 10 years, God has brought back, not in spiritual revival, but politically, brought back the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. What are you going to do then when that comes? He says, I will also gather all nations. They got it now. This next year, under peacetime, and under a president which I trust we all have confidence for, whom we pray, we will have the largest military budget in the history of the world. Russia, we are told, is spending 60% of her national income on preparations for war. Like a ring of steel round about Palestine, the nations are gathered together. And others just waiting to push in. God says, in those days, when I bring back again the captivity of Jerusalem and of Judah, I will also gather all nations. And when God gathers the nations to battle, you better quit trying to bring peace. There is not a verse in the Bible, and this is a challenge. There's not a verse in the Bible that tells you to pray for world peace. A lot of breath is wasted every week by crying to God for world peace. There can be no world peace till the Prince of Peace comes back. You go to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's the key to world peace. Long as Jerusalem is not at peace, the world cannot be at peace. So we're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Ben Gurion, ahead of the original political state, said not more than 3 weeks ago, long as Jerusalem is not at peace, The world will never know peace. But that is hidden. Coming from this. And so God said, I will gather all nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people, and for my heritage, Israel. Now you've got two charges against the nation, for which he's going to judge them. The first is, whom they have scattered among the nations. God overlooks that. He bore with that. And then says, and plotted my land. That's the last step. My land, did you get that? My land. They divided my land. They plotted it with unlawful owners, he said that. And that's the signal for the intervention of God. Now I'm going out on a limb. And I'm telling you, that is the signal. Now God's not in a hurry. You're not setting this. But that is according to the word of God. The last thing God will tolerate before he comes back in the first place. He will not tolerate it. He's gathering the nations today after that and giving them the potentiality of world destruction with bomb. Bombs. And yet men are talking war. When you think that knowing that our enemies have in their possession engines of war and destruction so powerful that in one night it is agreed, it is admitted by those in authority, it is admitted that in one night Russia could destroy one half of the population of the United States in one way, and we wouldn't be able to stop. And yet we're talking war. We're getting ready for war. Stockpiling our destructive weapons. And even tonight, you and I may be absorbing radiation, which if the Lord carries, may cause most untold and unprecedented and unsurpassed suffering. You're not to be sick like this. Now, if I'd said that 25 years ago, I'd just been a fanatic, a fantastical, top-high school teacher. But I'm not anymore. We've got science to back it up now. We have the world of living these things. And here we are living in that kind of world. And still thinking that we're going to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Still imagining that we can solve this thing. Still thinking that by human organization we utterly disregard God and this Christ. We can solve this problem. No, said God, when this happens, I'm going to step in. And from all of this, I can only tell you it is my deepest conviction that the next dramatic event in the world's history may well be the sudden return of the Lord Jesus Christ. For if he doesn't step in soon, he bought all imagination as to what may happen. And just one death, it becomes a little trigger happy and makes one false move. Don't you believe me? One more passage, then I'll try and wrap this close. In the 11th chapter of Daniel, we have a very graphic description of the man of sin, who will, I believe, appear on the scene of action immediately after the withdrawal of the body of Christ, when Christ appears in the clouds. And in connection with a very detailed description of his actions, his policy, his religion, I read in verse 39 of the 11th of Daniel. I'll just read the one verse, you can read the connecting verses when you have time. Thus shall he, that is this man of sin, be in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase his glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land of Palestine. That's strange. For profit. For gain. But just as today we have tried for expediency's sake, and so that we can still continue to have access to the wealth and the strategic resources of the Middle East, trying to keep peace by dividing the land and keeping these Jews
enemies apart. These two half brothers from continuing their family quarrel. And the Lord said, when that does, when that's done, when the Antichrist finally makes his division of the land, it'll be the signal that God's second union. So I read in the 45th verse of the same chapter, second union of the verses, and he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the sea in the glorious holy mountain, between the two, parting the land, being the peacemaker between the two. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And at that time, the mighty will stand up, the great prince will stand before the children of God, before Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was, since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time, thy people Israel shall be delivered. Everyone that shall be found written in the book. Beloved, I've given you the word of God. Now it's up to you what to do with it. From all of it, I've condensed it. We could have taken a great deal of time to add in many, many other interesting details. But I know that you want to get home tonight. Beloved, have I succeeded in showing you that the history of human sin has been repeated almost from beginning to end within the memory of a good many of us here? Almost all of us within my own memory, and I'm not as old as some of you. And it all adds up to one thing. That's the solution of the world's problems are out of the hands of men. Everything man does makes him mess up. And until he comes to his righteousness, until he is acknowledged, until every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, there'll not be will to quit dreaming about it. Stop dreaming about it. Things are going to become worse and worse and worse and worse until it seems, listen to me now, these are striking words, until it shall seem that everything is lost. The Bible says, except those days were shortened, there should no flesh, no organic life be saved. You can understand that now with the atomic bomb, then. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be so. I believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He said, when the fig tree put it forth to me, you know summer is not. The fig tree, beloved, has not only put forth leaves, but buds and is in full bloom. And I believe he's ready to set fruit at any moment. The question then is, are we ready for the coming of the Lord? That's the practical part that we have. We're interested naturally in the actions of the United Nations. We listen eagerly to the radio and look at television and search for every hint that we can. But it's all here in the book. And I can tell you that nothing is going to come. Nothing is going to come. Sanctions or no sanctions. Of all the attempts of man to solve the problem between Israel and the others, between Isaac and Ishmael. But the Lord himself, when he comes again. You know there's a glorious thing. It sounds like a platitude. It's almost a tragic expression. I almost feel foolish in saying it. But you know, beloved, that right tonight, we are nearer the coming of the Lord than we have ever been before in all of human history. I just say that. That's nothing. It could be. To me, it's everything. You know that we, this generation, we have a better chance of living when the Lord comes, and any of them have gone before, haven't you? And I believe with all my heart that the secret of revival, we hear a lot of talk about revival, 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 but we have seen very little of it. I've seen an upsurge in religion, born probably a fear in this atomic age,
But I believe that the greatest incentive for revival is the revival of the teaching and the preaching of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say this in closing. You've been so kind to listen so long and so patiently. But this is vital. This is your name. If every one of us here believes tonight in the imminent return of Christ, which means not the immediate return, except on me, but in the possibility of his any moment returning, it will transform our life. It will transform our life. Let me put it plainly so none of you miss it. If you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ might come before tomorrow morning, then he wouldn't go to bed now. You'd have some house in you, wouldn't you? You'd want to get rid of some things you wouldn't be caught with when Jesus said, wouldn't you want? You'd get rid of your newness. You'd make up with some brethren that you had robbed you. You'd make some wrongs right. You'd do some confessing. You'd do some repenting. You'd do some running around. And you'd probably get busy and do some things you intended to do but hadn't done. You'd probably get down with some loved one that you've neglected to speak about to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, oh, the Lord may be here before tomorrow, tonight or never. I'm going to make an effort. You see what it would be? The hope of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most urgent incentive for holiness. For holiness. I believe the Lord's going to come before tomorrow morning, or might come before tomorrow morning. I'm going to get rid of everything that I wouldn't want to be caught in when he comes. You really believe? Well, now listen. He may come tomorrow. He may come before tomorrow. Oh, how I wish that I had the power, the ability. Why doesn't God give it to me? To press upon your heart the fact that he is coming someday. He's actually coming now. And it's not true scripture. Scripture, not just to have a grip on prophecy. So many times we've got a grip on all these things. We can set dates and we can measure the horns on Daniel's feast and give the social security number of the scarlet woman in Revelation, all the rest of crazy fanatically. But it hasn't gripped our hearts. This thing grips you. Maybe before tomorrow morning, I'll have to meet my Lord. And the realization of that, how am I going to spend the time? Oh, what an incentive for holiness. What an incentive to soul winning. What an incentive to revive. Looking for his coming any moment. And now, in closing, really, this time in closing, this time I'm in business. If I tell you a secret tonight, will you promise to tell nobody? Nobody outside of this place? Will you promise me? Preacher asked me once, I suppose you know when the Lord is going to come back. And I said to him, if you'll promise not to tell anybody, I'll tell you. I am looking for the Lord to come back for his church during the year 1957. I mean, and he looked at me and he said, I thought, so you're a date set. Maybe you think the same. And you'd like to ask the question that he asked. He said, suppose that he doesn't come in 1957, then what are you going to do? I said, brother, I'm looking for him in 57, and if he doesn't come in 57, I'll be looking for him in 58. Now that's a simple little thing, almost entirely to say. But beloved, that's the attitude of the 60s. I'm looking for him moment by moment. In an hour that you think not, the Son of Man will come. We are not told in the Bible to water, to wait, or to look for anything else but the return of Christ. Did we do that? We're not told to look for world conversion, for world peace. We're not even told to look for a great revival before the Lord comes. I mean, shock some of you people, but it's true. The Lord doesn't come. I hope we have one. I want to be right in the middle of it. But we've never been told to look for them. But we've been told to look, to walk, to wait for the coming of the Lord. Are you ready? It's all of you, friends.